Thank you, Katie, Richard, and April. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, and he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord, there's only one place we can go, and that's to you. In this difficult time in which we live, we need you more than ever. Help us to learn what it means to trust you with every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I was about 9 years old, and one winter day, my dad announced that we were going on a special family outing, with the exception of my mother, who did not participate. We were going to go skiing one night during the week at Mount Holly. Now, Mount Holly is a misnomer. This was in Michigan. The height of the hill was probably not much bigger than the ceiling. For those of you who go skiing, it was not a chairlift that took us to the top. It was a rope that you put your hands in and guided you up the hill. But for us, it was a rare treat. We only got to go, well, maybe once a year, if that. And so we were going. The day we were going was quite cold. It was about 15 degrees when we started out, and it progressively got worse, and then the wind came up. And somewhere during that time of skiing, I found myself down by the small lodge, standing just inside the doorway, shivering because I was so cold, looking over with just longing eyes at the hot cocoa machine without a penny in my pocket. Some kind lady must have read the look on my face, and she came over and she said, "Sonny, would you like a hot chocolate?" And I immediately said, "Yes, thank you." But while she was going to get the hot chocolate, I suddenly remembered my dad's words in my mind, "Don't talk to strangers." Even then, there was those words. And suddenly, my fear of punishment became greater than my fear of freezing to death. And I decided to make a quick exit before I ever got the hot chocolate. The fear of punishment took over. Later on the way home, my sister announced that some dumb kid had been given the gift of a hot cup of hot chocolate, and when the lady came back, she wasn't there, so she gave it to my sister instead. We've talked about that through the years. Keep that little story in mind for the end of this sermon, won't you? If you have not been with us, during the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the book of Joel. We discovered that Joel is written by a prophet whose name means Jehovah saves. And he used the plague of locusts and the famine that followed as an illustration of what it's going to be like in the last days, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And he said, if you think what you're going through now is painful, when you don't have enough food to eat and when your financial well-being is going down, and if you think it's awful now, you just ought to realize what it's going to be like in the day of the Lord. And his answer for those who are facing the locust plague and the famine was repent and turn to God. He didn't mention the sins they were guilty of. He just said repent. He then, in chapter 2, talked about the day of the Lord, and he gave the same basic message. As you face the day of the Lord in judgment, repent and turn to God. Give up your false idols. And for us in today's society, is give up those things you're trusting in instead of God. Remember we talked about the altars we worship at, materialism, knowledge, self-righteousness, friendships, family, etc. Whatever is taking the place of God. And it happens all too easily, does it not? Today we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 28 to 32 primarily. Now, chapter 2, 28 to 32 is really in the Hebrew Bible chapter 3. It's a chapter by itself. And maybe that's a good thing. We're going to look at it briefly, but I want to just tell you that this is really about God's response to our repentance. It's about God's response to our repentance. And it's a good thing to know what we can expect from God. I want you to notice that God's response to our repentance is found in two places. It's found in verse 23 of chapter 2 and also in verse 28 and 29. I want you to notice what it says in verse 23. And here he's talking about how God would respond to those in Israel facing the locust plague. He says, and the famine, the drought. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication and has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. And he goes on to say that they would have plenty of food. There'd be full grain. There'd be vats overflowing with wine and oil, verse 24. That he would restore what they'd lost, that they would have plenty to eat again. And because of that, that others will know and that they would know that God was in their midst. God was their God once again. Then he goes on to talk about God's response for the day of judgment, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. In the last days. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Seventh-day Adventists have cited this passage as a way of saying that in our church, we have someone that we believe has given us some special writings, that God has used Ellen White in a mighty way, and that this prophecy is not just about her, but that this prophecy says in the last days, there will be messages given, and it will be through men and women. And we've used that to say that we believe the validity of that, and I think that's appropriate. But sometimes I think we fall short of what the text says. Sometimes we limit it to just her and not recognizing that he said, I will pour out my spirit on what? Just a few? No, on all flesh. I think secondly, we need to recognize that basically what Joel is saying is that the figure of the early and latter rain in verse 23 and the pouring out of his spirit on all flesh in verse 28 is the same thing. It's the same thing. What's interesting are the words that are used. When he talks about rain in verse 23, it literally means not just a sprinkle, not just light showers. It's a downpour. It's a downpour. And he uses the word pouring out his spirit in verse 28, tying the two together. We have a downpour. God's response to our repentance is that God sends his spirit to pour down upon us. But we first have to go through repentance, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. Now, there were two applications, as I've already stated. There was the application to the literal problem of the locust plague and the famine and the drought, and there was also the application to the day of the Lord. What was interesting is, as we talked about last week, the early rain came down in the fall. And when the early rain came, it did two things. Number one, it allowed the seed to germinate to begin life. And secondly, it allowed the seed to be transformed into a plant. And the plant would begin to grow, but if it didn't receive another rain just before the harvest over in Israel, the plant would die. And so the latter rain was equally important. And it was the latter rain that would allow the ears of corn or the grains of barley or whatever the fruit might be or the trees, it would allow them to have very moist seeds or moist fruit or good fruit so that the crop could be harvested. The early rain brought the fruit, the plant into existence. The latter rain allowed the harvest to be taken. You needed both for a successful harvest. And Joel uses that imagery of an early rain and a latter rain to say that in our spiritual lives, we need the Spirit to do a work in us that creates spiritual life within us, that spiritual life will start growing, which transforms us so that we become a plant in God's vineyard, that we become Christ-like through the power of His power working through the Spirit at work within us, in order that as we share and witness, we might be able to reap a harvest. And what's interesting, it's always been about God's timing and not always about ours. Peter recognized the validity of the early and latter rain. In Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, he said that what was taking place at Pentecost was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, at least a partial fulfillment. He didn't use the word partial, but it was a fulfillment. Because it was at that time that the spiritual life of the church began. It was at that time that the church came into being and was created and was being transformed into the body of Christ. It was at that time that the early harvest of the church began. It was interesting that this week, while I was at the gym, I ran into one of my pastor colleagues from another church. And he asked the question, he said, "Gary, what are you preaching on this Sunday? Saturday. And I said, "I'm preaching on Joel." He said, "Really?" He says, "You know, I'm preaching on Isaiah." He says, "A lot of preachers don't preach on the Old Testament much anymore." He said, "What are you preaching on out of Joel?" And I said, "Well, basically, it's about the early rain and latter rain." And he scratched his head and he says, "Well, you know, I've read about that, but I don't know too much about it." And I said, "Oh, really?" We got into discussion and forgot the workout for a while. And so I was able to share with him this thing that not too many churches talk about, and Adventists talk about sometimes, maybe not as much as we should, but we talk about the early and the latter rain. And in that discussion, in the midst of it, we got to talking about the tribulation, and are we going to be taken out before the tribulation, or do we face the tribulation, which is another whole discussion. And I don't know if we'll have other discussions on those or not. But the point being, the early rain and the latter rain is something we need to think about. But if we're going to understand the latter rain, we must first understand the early rain. And since Peter said that what took place at Pentecost was a fulfillment of Joel 2, I think the place to start is Pentecost and what took place. The first indication of what took place is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, "While staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Now, I don't know about you, but for many years I had this idea that the disciples spent 10 days after Jesus' ascension holed up in the upper room. Anybody else have that thought? Holed up in the upper room. That's not exactly what took place. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 53. "Then he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands. He blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Why would they bless God in the temple at this time? It doesn't say so, but I don't think it takes a whole lot of sanctified imagination to guess that what they were doing was praising God that the Messiah had come. What they were doing in the temple was praising God that the real things that the temple had there were symbols of the one who had died on a cross and was risen from the dead. What they were doing there was telling other people about the fact that Jesus Christ, who had died on a cross, was resurrected, that he ascended to heaven, and that he was coming back again in the same manner. In short, they were witnessing to that which they had experienced with Jesus continually, while they were having the upper room experience as well. But what was going on in the upper room? It says in Acts 2, verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." That word, one accord, really means they were all unanimous. Now think about it for a second, folks. You know your Bibles well enough. I'm sure most of you do. When was the last time the disciples were unanimous about anything? When was the last time the disciples looked at each other and said, I'm so glad you're one of the disciples too? When was the last time you remember them looking at each other and saying, you're so wonderful to have in this group with Jesus? If I read my New Testament correctly, they spent more time bickering than anything else. And what they were bickering about was who was going to be the greatest, and they were focusing their attention on what blessings they would have because of their relationship with God versus whether or not others should have blessings because of their relationship with Jesus, right? It was what they would get in a tangible way in terms of physical blessings, the blessings of power and authority and position and recognition and fame and all that. And Jesus spent untold hours agonizing over that. In fact, most of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was a prayer that they would be one, even as he and the Father were one. Remember? And in the upper room, his prayer was answered. They were all with one accord in one place. And after they became with one accord, they went out when the Holy Spirit came upon them. When they were with one accord, they confessed their sins. They repented of their actions towards each other. They gave up their hold on power and prestige and fame and all that. And they saw the call of Jesus for what it was, a call to servanthood, a call to mission, a call to tell people that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, that he died and he rose again and he's coming back. They saw all that, and they were with one accord. And they went out when the Holy Spirit descended upon them. And they all preached in the streets in tongues they never learned. And 3,000 were converted. Do you see how what took place at Pentecost lines up with the early and the latter rain? There was the beginning of life, true spiritual life. The church was germinated, so to speak. There was transformation of character. No longer were they selfish and concerned with what would happen to them. They were now concerned with each other and with others outside. There was also a witness to who Jesus was and what he had done and what he would do that would enable others to believe and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior too. If that's correct, if those were the elements that made the early rain possible, then I think those are going to be the elements that will make the latter rain possible as well. There is a threefold work to be done in the latter rain. There must be a germination of spiritual life. You say, but Pastor, I'm coming to church all this time. What do you mean there must be a germination of spiritual life? I don't think we're ever to the point where there's an initial conversion, but isn't there a constant rededication and recommitment of our lives to Jesus? A deeper understanding of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? A chance to grow deeper in the Christian walk than we have before? And doesn't that require a desire for change or conversion? In the newsletter that you'll be getting in the next week or so, there's a book review that Steve Zurich wrote up about a book called I Once Was Lost. And I don't want to steal his thunder, but one of the things that they've discovered about working with unconverted young people on college campuses is that one of the things that makes it difficult for people to accept Jesus is they're really not opening to change in their life. They like life the way it is, thank you very much. And it's easy for us to shake our heads and say, if they only knew. But my friends, aren't we guilty of much the same thing? We like our life as it is too. And we're not sure we want to be confronted by change in our lives either. And it may be in small ways, but it can be in big ways sometimes. After all, the rut and routine of life is easy to fall into and much harder to get out of. It could come in a variety of ways. How we worship, how often we worship, the way we worship, what worship really is. Maybe it's even such a small thing as just being willing to use a different label for something we believed in to get it across to somebody who has no concept what spirituality is all about. Let me just use one word for example. Seventh-day Adventists have grown up believing in something called the Great Controversy, in which we believe that there is a controversy between God and Satan, an ongoing battle, but yet Jesus won that battle. And that word may not really be understood by people who don't know much about God. And it's okay to use a different word to get them to see what it really means, to get the concept across. And yet, at times, when you try to do something like that, people think you've given up your faith in what we believe as a church. And nothing could be further from the truth. Are we willing to make changes even in how we share our beliefs with others? I really believe that there are two ways to apply this passage. One is to apply it to the church in general, to apply it to Pentecost, the early reign, to apply to Pentecost, and the latter reign to apply to the time just before Jesus comes, when the church experiences the downpour of the Holy Spirit. But I think it also applies to our own personal lives as well. If you think about it, since we are all the church, if the church is going to experience the early reign and latter reign experience, then those in the church must experience it too, mustn't they? It's not going to happen just on us all. There it is. It's going to happen to us as individuals. And as it happens to me and it happens to you, it becomes contagious. But it also can be missed very easily. So the question really becomes is, what does it mean to experience the early rain and the latter rain in our own lives? I can guarantee you one thing, it doesn't come by working harder in order to experience it. It comes as a gift of the Spirit. In the book Testimonies to Ministers, page 506, Ellen White makes some interesting statements about the former and latter rain. She said, "The Lord employs these operations of nature to represent the work of the Holy Spirit. As the dew and the rain are given first to cause the seed to germinate and then to ripen the harvest, so the Holy Spirit is given to carry forward from one stage to another the process of spiritual growth. The ripening of the grain represents the completion of the work of God's grace in the soul. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral image of God is to be perfected in our character. We are to be wholly transformed into the likeness of Christ. The latter rain, ripening the earth's harvest, represents the spiritual grace that prepares the church for the coming of the Son of Man. But unless the former rain has fallen, there will be no life. The green blade will not spring up," referring to Mark chapter 4. "Unless the early showers have done their work, the latter rain can bring no seed to perfection." Did you notice what she says is the impetus for experiencing both the early rain and the latter rain? It doesn't say it's by getting our act together. She says it's by experiencing the grace of God. In fact, as I was studying this week, and I read in early writings, another one of her books, and I read in I forget which other one, there was one more, as well as in the book Acts of Apostles. She used the word grace so often in connection with the early and latter rain. In fact, in page 507 to 508, she makes this statement. "While we cherish the blessing of the early rain, we must not, on the other hand, lose sight of the fact that without the latter rain to fill out the ears and ripen the grain, and the harvest will not be ready for the sickle, and the labor of the sower will have been in vain." I forgot to put these up there. I got so caught up in it. Notice what it says. Divine grace is needed at the beginning. Divine grace is at every step of advance, and divine grace alone can complete the work. Only divine grace can give us life, spiritual life. Only divine grace can transform us. Only divine grace can work through us to help others know what a friend we have found in Jesus, so that they can have a friend in Jesus too. Only divine grace. But the question then becomes, and this is the hard part, the question becomes, well, how do we experience the latter rain, the early rain, latter rain in our lives? I think it's going to take a revelation on God's part of how much more we need him in our lives than we are presently aware of. Did you catch that? I think it's going to take a revelation on God's part to us of how much more we need him in our lives than we currently experience now. I'm not sure we even know what we need to repent of as much as we do. I'm not sure we even know how much he longs to transform us as much as he does. And I know we don't know what it means to share that which we know with others, because it's so easy to get caught up in what we're doing and what others might think of us. There's a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how we should pray, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes on behalf of the saints according to God's will. When we read that, we usually think of the Spirit prays for us because we don't know how we should pray for ourselves. And there's an element of truth in that. The Spirit translates our prayers because they're so feeble to the throne of God, and he puts it in words that God can understand. There are some who believe that this is about heavenly language versus human language. When you look at the context in which this passage is written, it's written in the context of Romans, this is obvious, chapter 8. But Romans chapter 8 is, how are we as Christians supposed to live our lives as victorious Christians? How are we to live our lives as those growing in grace and those who are more and more reflecting the character of God in our lives? How are we to be transformed? And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul said, we do that because the Spirit helps us in our weakness and he prays for us. And maybe it's not so much about getting answers to our prayers as it is. And I do see a connection between this and what it means to have the early rain and latter rain. Maybe it's coming to the Spirit and saying, Holy Spirit, you know what I need in my life more than I do. Help me to understand it. Help me to know what I should pray for. Help me see myself as you see me. It's easier to say that than to follow through on it, in terms of even praying that prayer. It's interesting, a little over a week ago, the elders were meeting, and one of the things that came up was praying to the Holy Spirit, and the question was asked, is it appropriate to pray to the Holy Spirit? And there were two or three of us who said, of course it is. And this morning in my Sabbath school class, that question came up again, should we pray to the Holy Spirit? And my answer is yes. We can pray to the Father, we can pray to the Son, we can pray to the Spirit. If the Spirit's going to do his work in us, we must have a connection with him. And so this morning, I want to end by tying together my opening illustration. In case you forgot it, I was shivering to death on the ski slopes. What kept me from accepting the cup of cocoa I was more afraid of punishment than I was of receiving the gift. And I think there are so many of us are so afraid of what might happen to us negatively that we're not willing to accept the gift of salvation. We're not willing to accept the gift of the Spirit. We're not willing to reach out and say, I will receive it. And sometimes when that happens, someone else gets the gift instead of us. God forbid. I'm going to end this message a little differently. Adventists, for some reason, don't like altar calls, so I'm not going to call it an altar call. I'm not even going to ask anybody to come to the altar or come down to the front. I'm going to issue a challenge. It's a challenge for me. If you are willing and you would like to say, God, I am willing for you to look at my life and I am willing for you to lead me in the way you want me to go. And I am willing to learn what it means to surrender completely to you. And I want to receive the former and the latter rain in my life, whether it's Jesus comes now or 100 years from now. I don't see how that's possible, but it could happen. I am not going to be at the door after this service. I'm going to be back in the choir room. Anybody who wants to join me may. And I'm just going to start with a prayer. Anybody can join in. That God will, through his Spirit, give us the spirit of repentance that we need at this time. He will give us a hunger and thirst for him that we need at this time, that would prepare us to be the people he longs for us to be. The choir room is through these doors. If you don't want to be seen going through those doors, the choir room, you can go out through the door and go back around, but I will be there, and Pastor Jana will be taking my place at the door to greet people as they leave. I think it's a serious challenge, but I think we're living in serious times. I invite you. If you can't stay today, you may have other plans. Take the challenge home with you. I don't need to know, but God will. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father in heaven, you long to pour out your Spirit, and you are more willing to give your Spirit as a good gift than earthly parents are willing to give good gifts to their children. Give us that desire to grow deeper, that longing and hungering for the things of God that only you can supply. In Jesus' name, amen.